All right, let's get started. When you get your tea ready, come on back. We're in Mark chapter 3 tonight. Let's open up to Mark chapter 3. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the recorded history of your interaction with people and the message of truth that you brought and your love, the love of God to us, Lord. We thank you for your work. We thank you for the relationship that you modeled with your disciples. Lord, we thank you how you stood up to those oppressors and those legalists that would want to bind and trap people. And Lord, truly, you came to set us free. So tonight, as we look at Mark chapter 3, we ask that you would enlighten our hearts and bring us into a true knowledge of the truth, Lord. Teach us who you are. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would manifest Christ to our hearts tonight, that you would speak to us, that we would know you, and that you would nourish our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Mark chapter 3 is actually a continuation of Mark chapter 2, if you didn't realize that yet. Pretty profound. But actually, the stories continue. Jesus was on his way to church with his disciples when they began to pull off little heads of grain and rub them in their hands so that they could eat granola on the way to church. It was legal according to Moses' law. You could do that. You could pick grain from random fields to meet your physical needs. But the Pharisees were upset about that because this was the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day was filled with rules and regulations. So the Pharisees said to Jesus, you know, what are your disciples doing? You know, that's unlawful. And it wasn't unlawful really in the sense of what God said. It was unlawful according to the traditions that they had. They had a system of do's and don'ts based on what they believed was right, even though it wasn't God's word. And they had added so much to God's word that, well, the Pharisees had made the Sabbath day the worst day of the week. It was the hardest day of the week. We talked about some of the things that you could do or you couldn't do. And they had so many rules and regulations for the Sabbath that nobody could keep them. It was such hard work to rest on that day that it defeated the whole purpose. And so Jesus ends chapter 2 by saying, hey, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath anyway. And he tells the Pharisees where to go, in a sense, by saying, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. God's priority is for people, not a certain system of regulations. And this is what Jesus is going to run into over and over with these guys, because he is upsetting their power structure, their religious system. That was on the way to church. Could you imagine having a fight on the way to church? Well, if you have kids, you know exactly what that's like, because it seems like every time you're going to meet with the Lord or to fellowship with other believers, Satan has other plans. And many times in the van on the way to church, there's some contention. But for all that, it says there in verse 1 that Jesus entered the synagogue, and we believe it was there at Capernaum again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. The word withered is the Greek word that means to be dried up. Here's a situation. Actually, Luke is a doctor, and he tells us that it was the man's right hand. It's always important for a doctor to get the right limb that has problems. Otherwise, they might amputate the wrong foot or something like that. That's happened before. But Luke tells us it's the right hand. That'll help your imagination as you're trying to picture this scene. Somehow or another, this man's hand had withered. It wasn't sort of a paralysis where everything was tightened and stiff. It was more like some kind of constriction or a blockage of circulation or nerve damage where the hand just went limp and it withered away. The atrophy, the muscles were no good, and his right hand or his right arm was just completely lifeless. And there he was, and Luke will tell us about this story in chapter 6, but Matthew also tells us about this story. Matthew tells us that it looks like the Pharisees has actually planted this guy there, hoping that Jesus would heal again on the Sabbath. Throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus did 7 different miracles on the Sabbath just to make the Pharisees angry. Later, he'll heal a woman. Remember the woman that was bent over for all those years? And Jesus stood her upright and told the people that she should be freed from the burden that Satan has put on her all these years. And the Pharisees, what did they say? They said, we got 6 days to do all these healings. Don't be healing on the Sabbath day. That's a holy day. I bet that's not what the lame people wanted to hear, that were being healed on the Sabbath day. But that's what they said. They actually worshipped the Sabbath day instead of the Lord of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath had become their religion. And so this was the day, though, that they were in church, their church, synagogue, and there was a man, a plant, a prop, a man with a withered hand. And they were eyeballing him, and they were eyeballing Jesus to see what would happen. Verse 2, and so it says, they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And by the way, Luke will tell us also that Jesus was teaching that morning in the synagogue. As the previous week, he was a rabbi that was there to teach. And so sometimes I wonder, what was he teaching on? Maybe he was teaching on the true purpose of God's Sabbath. Maybe. It would seem to fit, because everything was a debate about the Sabbath before church and then after church. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. They're upset about it. But that's a good question for us. What is God's purpose for the Sabbath day? Now, in the New Testament, we know that we're not under the law of God. We're not required to keep the Sabbath day according to the law of Moses. But it is a good principle to follow. Now, we believe that Jesus is our rest. The Sabbath is a picture of God finishing his work. And if you look in Exodus chapter 20 at the Ten Commandments, you'll see that God would outline the purpose of the Sabbath. In there, he says, 6 days you shall do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord. And then God will give an explanation there through Moses, and he'll say, because in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth, but on the seventh day he rested. When we think about that, you realize that, of course, God doesn't need rest. That would be a horrible picture to see God petered out and winded on the seventh day. I can't get up this morning. I'm wiped out. Forget it. It's done. I had a lot more to do, but, you know. And if you think about it, God could have created more, couldn't he? I mean, we think of the universe as vast and immense, but God is infinitely greater than that. He could have created more, but no, he stopped because he was finished. And so the rest of God is a stopping because it is finished. That is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who on the cross said, it is finished. So your rest and my rest as New Testament Christians is the rest of striving and working to earn our salvation. But there is a good principle of rest. Think about the audience that God gave that commandment to in the wilderness. It was a group of slaves that had just been set free from their taskmasters. You wouldn't think they would need a command to rest. Wouldn't you just think, woohoo, I'm never working again in my life? No, but within the command, God actually commands 6 days of work. Now, it's hard to rest if you don't work. God says 6 days you will do your labor. And the seventh day, that rest, boy, that is sweet when you do take a break. But God knew the tendency of human beings. If you're anything like me, you feel guilty when you're not working. But you feel really good when you're working. And so you make it a point that everybody knows how hard your work has been. Well, I've been working a lot lately. Man, traffic is bad. I have so much going on at the office. I can't keep up with everything. I got so many emails. And we put that out there so everybody knows how busy we are. Because in our pride, we want other people to think that, well, they're really doing stuff. But then when I stop working, I feel like, well, I'm not accomplishing anything. But see, God knew our personalities, and he knew that he had to just speak into our universe, even to a group of slaves, and embed them. Well, he is embedding them with a work ethic, but not one driven. He's saying, 6 days you work, and then the seventh day, cut it out. Stop it. Go to the beach. Don't think about work. Don't check your email. Go hiking with the kids. And the thing about, actually, I said go hiking with the kids. I did that last week. It was brutal. Don't go hiking with your kids, especially if you have a three-year-old that you have to carry 3 miles up the mountain. At any rate, do something else that's restful with your kids. The thing about our lives is that we need this rest that the Lord gives. Otherwise, we will work ourselves into an early grave. It is a tendency that we have. Some people might be prone to laziness. The Proverbs talks all about that. Others are prone to working their fingers to the bone until they die early because of stress, because of worry, because of all the turmoil that goes with climbing the corporate ladder. And so God, knowing our nature, says, you have to rest. Stop. And part of that rest is to recognize what God has done. When God gave the Ten Commandments, he told them to rest and remember that God created the heavens and the earth. And so one thing about resting is we ought to be recognizing what God has done. We could call it R&R, rest and recognition. Realizing all the good things that God has done, it's a day of thanksgiving. It's a day of remembering where God has brought you out of the land of Egypt, your own slavery. It's a day of just looking at God's wonderful creation. And then above and beyond that, just reflecting on how wonderful the Lord has been in saving you, delivering your soul. And that's the purpose. And God gave the Sabbath day, and we would say the Sabbath principle, for us as a gift. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they had made a burden out of it. It was such a hassle. Do you know you couldn't travel more than 3,000 feet from your home on the Sabbath day? And so every Friday during the daytime, because Sabbath started at night, people that wanted to travel far, they would take pieces of bread from their house and spread them throughout the city. Because no matter where they went, they would be within 3,000 feet of some bread that they left, and bread would constitute a dining area which would be connected to their home in some way. So they'd spread out their home Friday during the day so they could go anywhere they wanted on Sabbath. And the Jews were good at this. They had so many loopholes to get by the Sabbath, and then they had rules for the loopholes, and then they had loopholes for the rules that applied to the loopholes, and they had rules for the loopholes that applied to the... There were so many things. In fact, there's a company in Toronto called Kosher. They create inventions that you can bypass Sabbath day rules, modern day rules. You know, on the Sabbath, it breaks four different Sabbath laws to brush your teeth. Did you know that? Because I think I can remember how it goes. First of all, you cannot squeeze out any liquid that has been absorbed into anything. You can't squeeze a sponge on the Sabbath day. And when you put toothpaste on a toothbrush, those tiny fibers are soaking in that toothpaste, and when you brush your teeth, you're expunging it. So that's the first violation. So they've created the Shabbos toothbrush. Special fibers that don't absorb the moisture of the toothpaste. Well, the second thing that happens when you brush your teeth on the Sabbath is you cause yourself to bleed sometimes, just tiny microscopic bleeding in your gums. Well, thank God for the Shabbos toothbrush because it has special soft rubber fibers that won't irritate the gums. And, of course, you can't apply any balm or paste or ointment with a utensil on the Sabbath day. That is a violation of the law of God, so they say. And so they have special Sabbath toothpaste, which isn't paste, it's tooth cleaner. And then, of course, you have to have a special toothbrush because you can't use your regular toothbrush every day. This is only so they've got all of the, they also have an invention that you put on in your refrigerator on Friday during the day because, you know, it's Sabbath day. You can't open your refrigerator because the light turns on. And if the light turns on, that's the kindling of a fire, and you've broken the Sabbath day. There are so many different things. You can't eat a bite of food that's bigger than the size of an olive. They had books upon books of this. And if you did eat an olive and it was rotten and you took it out of your mouth, you couldn't replace it with a ripe one because you already put a rotten one in your mouth. These are things that everybody had to learn these. They had to know these. You couldn't take a bath. You couldn't look into a mirror. You couldn't blow out a candle. You couldn't wear jewelry, ladies, because that would be constituting bearing a burden. Men, you couldn't shave. You're like, hoorah, praise God for that. You couldn't write because writing constitutes creation. And if God didn't create anything on the seventh day, neither should you. So there's a big argument among Judaism on whether or not they can play Scrabble. Because they're not writing it, but they are creating words. What should we do? There's a big rift about whether some say we can't play Scrabble on Sabbath day. Others say, well, you can play Scrabble, but you can't keep score. And this goes on and on ad nauseum. Some of the rabbis even said that you could eat an egg that was hatched or that was laid on the Sabbath if you killed the chicken that violated the Sabbath by laying it on the Sabbath. I'm serious. That's what they said. So imagine going through your life having to learn all of these ridiculous rules. You can't spit on the Sabbath day. And that's what Jesus did. He said, oh yeah? And then he healed somebody with that spit because he made clay. And what he was doing is he was just wiping away all the paralysis, the withered hand of religion. That deadness that did nothing for the people, but it strangled their souls. It strangled their hearts so they had no feeling and no life. Really, this is more than just a healing. I think it's sort of a metaphor. And the Lord includes it here to show us the confrontation between Jesus, the life giver, the soul healer, and these Pharisees, these stringent legalists that were soaking the life out of the people. And so there they were. After the message, they began to argue with Jesus. They said, is it lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath? And they pointed out this guy, this prop, this stooge that they had brought in. Poor guy. He had such a need. Here he is. He's got no right arm. I mean, your right arm is what you... What would you do with no right arm? Could you drive? You can't plow your field. Couldn't hold your wife's hand on that side. Couldn't pick up your kids. Couldn't do so many things that you do. This guy's life was completely changed. They didn't care about that. They just needed him to see what Jesus would do. And that's something remarkable too when you think about it. They were setting a trap for Jesus with the bait of a needy person. Isn't that amazing to think that they knew Jesus would bite on that? And Jesus goes into a room, he sees the needs, doesn't he? They knew that he would see the needs. The same way they trapped Daniel when they passed a law that said, you can't pray to any other God because we're going to get Daniel because we know that he prays to his God. And they were able to trap him with something they knew he was prone to do. And so the Pharisees, they came to church that day with more faith than we have oftentimes because they were expecting Jesus to heal somebody. Their faith wasn't good faith, though. It was bad faith. They wanted to accuse him. But you might be sitting here now wondering if the Lord sees your withered hand, your withered heart, your weary soul. You better believe it. And maybe you don't have the faith like the Pharisees. Sometimes I don't think we imagine that God's going to heal, that God's going to touch, that he can see our need. And yet the Lord sees that need. And the Lord heals. He's able to reach down and touch the hurting heart that we have. But here are the Pharisees. They were doing something good. They were watching him closely, verse 2 says, but not for the right reasons. We should do that. We should watch the Lord closely. Keep our eyes on him. But what does it say that they were looking to do? That they might accuse him. That's a word used of Satan in the book of Revelation. He's called the accuser of the brethren. So they're kind of doing Satan's work. Satan's work in your life is to accuse God to you. You know, Satan will come to God or come to you and say, you know, God doesn't really care about you. He'll malign God's character. He'll speak against God's character to you. He'll cause you to question. That's the first thing he did in the Bible. Has God said... And he's implying to Eve and to Adam that God is withholding something from you. You shouldn't eat the tree. Come on, why not? What's God holding back? And that's the way the devil works in our lives sometimes. He's an accuser. He accuses God to us, but then the Bible tells us he goes to God and he accuses us before the Father. That's what the book of Job says, that Satan was in heaven and he was accusing Job of being faithless if times got tough. And he accuses you. But the Lord is faithful. The Bible says that we have overcome that accuser of the brethren by the word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb. And so it says that Jesus, knowing that they had set a trap, I think Jesus wants to give this whole thing center stage. He says in verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, step forward. That's the last thing anybody wants to hear in church is, hey, could you come on up here? I need to, what if I pick somebody right now? What, you know what all of you just did? You just went like this. Can I have a volunteer tonight? Everybody looks down and, yeah, maybe somebody else will volunteer, but just don't make eye contact with me. Why does Jesus do this? Well, I think Jesus wants to display the power of God in this man. And he wants to make it abundantly clear to these men who keep arguing with him about his power and his goodness and about his ability to heal on the Sabbath. So he gives this man a stage, and it says in verse 4, he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? These are kind of trick questions. Jesus is painting them into a corner. Of course, in Luke, we read that there's more to it. Jesus adds to this. And he says, hey, which one of you, if you have an animal that falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, which one of you is not going to rescue the animal? There's a life in danger. There's somebody in jeopardy. If you have the power to do good and you don't do good, that's evil. And here's Jesus. He has the power to heal. What would be better for him? To ignore this man? That's his question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? If Jesus didn't heal, that would be evil. So what should he do? What could he do? To save life or to kill? But they answered nothing. Knowing that it was a rhetorical question, they didn't have an answer. Either way, they were stuck. And so in verse 5, it says he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But I wish I could have been there to see that. First of all, I'd love to see Jesus angry. Kind of scary to think Jesus could get angry. Last thing I want to do is make Jesus mad. What makes Jesus mad? It says there that he was angered by the hardness of their heart. It says he was angry and he was grieved. That's a strange mix of emotions. He was mad and sad. And he was angry maybe because they were misrepresenting God. These were the leaders and they were misrepresenting God's love. But it says he was grieved and is saddened. The Bible tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. That is to cause pain or injury. And he was injured, in a sense, grieved by the hardness of their hearts, upset by their unbelief. If there's anything that makes the Lord angry, it's disbelief, refusal to accept the truth. And so with all of that, he turns back to the man and he says, stretch out your hand. That was an impossible task that Jesus was asking this man to do. And we've covered this before. That man lowered down on the bed. Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. And that man and this man, they both had a choice. Should I make excuses or should I just have faith to obey what the Lord tells me to do? Both of them did the right thing. This man stretched out his hand. Jesus tells this man just two things. He says, step forward and stretch out your hand. And he's obedient with both. And I believe that faith is the sunlight that germinates the seed of God's power in our life. That is, when I choose to believe what God says and I reach out, God's power enables me to do what is impossible. Now, the Lord's not called us to walk an average life. You know the Christian life is impossible, don't you? It's impossible to walk with God, to know God, to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Christianity is not a self-help program where we're all trying to do better and better every day. Christianity is more like Peter getting out of the boat and walking on water. It's impossible. And the Christian walk is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit's power. Apart from that power. And when I hear the Lord say, do this, this is my will. Stretch out your hand. I mean, that's what you say to somebody who's drowning and you're saving them. Jesus is saving this guy right now. Give me your hand. And you can either make excuses or you could say, okay. And the moment his faith met the word of Jesus, the power of God was unlocked. And that power came back into his hand to heal as a demonstration of the saving power of Jesus Christ. So that's our walk. What a picture of the Christian life. When the Lord says, walk this way, follow me, obey my word. Well, I can't do that. It's not in my nature. Love your neighbor. Oh, give me a break. I don't want to do that. You know, die to yourself. Not in my nature. Well, how do you do that? Believe it by faith and begin to do what God commands you to do. And he enables, you know, the Lord doesn't tell us to do something and then abandon us. He tells us to do something, then he accompanies us. He enables us. He empowers us. So this man, I just wish I could have been there to see that. That poor thing just limp, you know. I prayed for a guy and he had such faith one time. He was a quadriplegic and I said, well, stretch out your hand. God's will wasn't to heal him at that time, but we thought, hey, let's have all the faith we can have. He had gotten a motorcycle accident. He was a pagan. He got paralyzed from the neck down. He says, I thank God that I got in that accident. It's the best thing that ever happened to me because I would have died with four limbs and gone to hell. But now I've received Jesus Christ and I'm saved. But we prayed for him often. We even tried to lift him up out of his wheelchair. Lord, we got faith. But it wasn't God's will. That's okay. But stretch out your hand. And what a powerful thing to see that limp thing all of a sudden come back to life. A murmur through the crowds. Everybody was happy. Even the Pharisees were happy. Not for the right reason. They go, we got him. Evidence A against Jesus. He healed him. In verse 6, it says, so the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. That's lawful on the Sabbath day, to go out and plan to kill somebody. We're abiding by the law. Loopholes. Mm-hmm. Now, by the way, Pharisees and Herodians hated each other. The Herodians were a party of people that actually worked for Herod. Herod was that corrupt king he was half Jewish and half Edomite, and they hated one another, and they were completely opposite as far as morals go. But it's funny how people can be united when they're united against Christ. People from all walks of life, they could hate each other in life, but when it comes to hating Christ, that's a greater hatred that they can all get behind together. Have you noticed that? Pharisees and Sadducees, they hated each other, but they worked in harmony to get Jesus crucified. So here the Herodians and the Pharisees are going to plot together to kill Jesus because he healed somebody on the Sabbath. Is that insane to you? That seems just insane to me. How can people be so blind? Well, there are four settings in this chapter. First, the synagogue. Next, the Sea of Galilee. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And here we read about a great multitude from Galilee. They followed him, and from Judea. Galilee was the precinct around the Sea of Galilee. It was Nazareth, the Valley of Megiddo, all of that northern area. But also from Judea, that's in the south. And then from Jerusalem, that's the spiritual and political capital of Israel to this day. But the crowd was beyond that. They were people from Idumea, which is Edom, to the east of the Jordan. Today it's Amman and Jordan. And it says those from Tyre and Sidon. They were all the way up in the north. When they got down to where Jesus was, they were tired. That's where they're called from, Tyre. And there was a great multitude. Second time it says this. And when they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. So Jesus told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Because he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You're the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Here is a snapshot of the ministry of Jesus and the great power source that he was. And you picture this, you see, well, the crowd around Jesus was so various. There are different languages and different shades of people, and they were just there to touch the rabbi. If you can picture this, people, another gospel says, and he healed them all. This was like a free-for-all. What a motley crew of people, too. People that were sick. These are people that don't have the concept of personal space. Have you ever been to another country where they don't have a concept of personal space? I like our concept of personal space. I like it. But in another country, people get right up next to your face. And you're like, okay. That's the way it is here. They're not like Japan, you know, where everybody stands in line for hours waiting peaceably and orderly. They're crowding in. They're fighting. They're trying to get, just touch him. Ah, I got my healing. And when you think of thousands upon thousands of people, where Jesus says to his disciples, hey guys, get a boat ready in case we have to escape. Have you ever felt like you needed to escape from God's ministry in your life? Because the crowding in of people just ready to crush you. It's always important to be able to have a boat ready so that you can get away with Jesus. That's important because of the pressure of the crowd. And I don't believe that Jesus was really going to be crushed, but I think that he was preparing his disciples to understand that people will be so desperate, they will be so needy, you need to have a boat ready so that you can get away with me. Now in verse 13 is our third scenario. We've gone from the synagogue to the sea, now to the mountain. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and he called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And now we're going to read a list of the disciples. One of the things that we know about this story, this is where Jesus will choose the 12, the apostles, we call them. There was intimate circles around Jesus. First, Peter, James, and John, they were his closest disciples. And then the other disciples or apostles. And then there was there was a group of a few hundred people that were constantly following Jesus. And then beyond that, there were thousands, just this multitude of people. And so this is the night that Jesus would choose the 12, one of the most important decisions or choices that Jesus made before the cross was choosing these 12. These would be the ones that would carry on the ministry. These would be the ones that would preach the gospel. These would be the ones to oversee the church when Jesus ascended into heaven. And the Bible tells us in the other accounts that Jesus prayed all night before this decision. He pulled an all-nighter. He was needing the Father's input. And when we make a decision that's important, we need to pray even as Jesus did. And I love what it says here in verse 13. It says that he called to him those he himself wanted. I wonder how he did that. You think about this verse. Meditate on this for a second. He went up into the mountain. Okay, he goes up into the mountain. And he called those he himself. How did he call them? Hey, Peter! I'm just guessing here. But was it a spiritual call? Did he go up in the mountain? Did they know where he was? Were they looking at him, waiting for the call of each one? Let's imagine this. I mean, think about it for a second. Or did they just have a sense like, I know that place where Jesus goes to pray. I think I'm going to go up there. It was a spiritual drawing where they were led, and individually, Peter and James and Andrew and Bartholomew, they all went up there and they found, and there were just 12 of them that heard the call. I don't know. Sounds something interesting we could think about. But I want you to notice this, that he calls those he wanted. He chooses. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us that we have been chosen by God. Now, this is for the apostles. These were chosen for a special purpose. But the Bible tells us that each one of us, if you are a believer, you have heard the call of God and you have followed the Spirit's call. Now, why did he call you? Because he wanted you. In fact, let me read for you in Ephesians, where it says in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He chose us in him according to the good pleasure of his will. Why does God call you? Why does he choose you? Because he wants to. And so it says there here that he called to himself those he wanted, and they came to him. And then he appointed 12. The old versions say he ordained 12, that they should notice, that they should be with him, that he might send them, that they would have power. I think if I read this the way that I would emphasize it, I would say, then he appointed 12 that they would be with him and he might send them out to preach and have power. That's what I like. Isn't that what you like? The power? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. But look what it says, that why did he appoint these 12? What was it for? First thing, that they might be with him. Did you know that this is all God wants from us? To be with him. He's got angels to do the heavy lifting. He doesn't need us to do his work. He wants us to participate, but he doesn't need us, but he wants us to be with him. Sometimes I'll be doing a project at home, and my son wants to help. And quite honestly, it's more of a hassle because I have to work on him while I'm working on that. And I wonder if God feels the same way in heaven. God, can I help you? You're going to mess it up, man. You're going to lose the screwdriver, the washers, you know. That's what my son does sometimes. And I wonder why God wants to use us other than to magnify his own name so that we might participate. But hey, let's not forget that God doesn't need us, but he wants to be with us. That should be our priority in life, is to be with the Lord. Like a Martha Mary scenario. Martha's serving. She's flustered that nobody's helping her, and she wants to serve God so much. And I hope he's pleased with my ministry to him, and I hope he's pleased with my service to him. But Mary's not helping. She's just sitting there at his feet, stupid sister. She never does anything. And she comes up to Jesus and said, Lord, don't you care? You know you're off when you tell Jesus, don't you care about me? Yeah, I died on the cross for you. Do you have any questions about that? Lord, don't you care that my sister's not helping me? You tell her to get up and help me. And you know you're off too when you start telling Jesus what to do. By the way, Lord, I just took over as Lord. Now you obey me and you tell her what to do. Because that's what I want to do. See, that's what happens. When we get caught up in the doing and we forget about the sitting. And of course, Jesus' response to Martha is, oh, Martha, you're too worried about too many things. Mary's chosen the thing that's necessary. And that's sitting at my feet, hearing my word. So here's what we're called to do. You might not be an apostle. You might not be one of the 12. Might not be. Guaranteed aren't. They're already done. I'm just using it as a figure of speech. But notice how they were appointed first to be with him. And then secondly, look at their ministry, that he might send them out to preach. That's your calling, is to broadcast the word of God. Secondly, to have power to heal sicknesses. Now, though we're not apostles, and though we can't just call healing down whenever we desire, but our ministry is one of healing. It's one of reconciliation between sinners and a holy God. And then thirdly, he says, and the power to cast out demons. Christian's duty is fighting the kingdom of darkness. So as a person that serves the Lord, we ought to preach the gospel and heal the sick and fight the good fight of faith against Satan and the enemy, enemies of God's people. Now, here's the list of them. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. He's always listed first because he was the loudest. Second, James, the son of Zebedee. And John, the brother of James, to whom Jesus gave the name Boanerges, which is translated sons of thunder. I like to call them the Thunder Brothers. I wonder why they were called the sons of thunder. Maybe they like to wrestle around in the boat sometimes and mess things up. These were the two that when Jesus was rejected by the Samaritan village, they said, Lord, should we call fire down from heaven? He said, guys, you don't know what spirit you're of. That's not me. So they were the Thunder Brothers. And then there was Andrew. We always know about Andrew that he's constantly bringing people to Jesus. He brought his brother Peter to Jesus. This was Peter's brother. He brought that little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He brought him to Jesus. We should have lots of Andrews. You should be an Andrew, bring people to Jesus. Then we read about Philip. Philip was the practical one. When Andrew brought that boy, Philip said, that's not enough. Remember, the word for Philip, when you read about him through the Gospels, is he always using the word sufficient. He said, it's 5 loaves and 2 fish, but that's not sufficient for so many as these. In John, it was Philip here that says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient. He's like, well, it's not enough. He's a glass kind of half empty kind of guy. Let's make this thing work. But, I mean, various types of personalities here. Then we read James. Oh, I'm sorry, Bartholomew. He had a different name, Nathaniel, but he was called by Bartholomew as well. Matthew, that's Levi. We read about him, that he was a tax collector. He was a traitor. I wonder if all these other disciples were real leery about Jesus. You're bringing that Matthew along? You know, they're going up to the mountain to be appointed by Jesus. Like, we must be the guys. Matthew's here? Oh, come on. This guy's a traitor. But then they must have been happy because we read about Simon there at the end, Simon the Canaanite. Now, that's not Canaan like the promised land. That's spelled with 2 N's, or 2 A's. This word speaks of him being a zealot. The other Gospels tell us that he was a zealot. So you have the traitors to Israel, and then you have like the terrorists that were so zealous for Israel that they would go up to the Romans and stab them. You know, they had this sect of people that Josephus tells us about. They were like the suicide bombers of the old days because they would be in a crowd and they'd find a Roman soldier and just jab him with a knife and then keep walking. They were terrorists. That was this guy right here. Can you believe Jesus called a terrorist to be one of his disciples? I wonder how he and Matthew got along. Can you imagine the boat? They're all rowing at the oars. Matthew's a pencil pusher. He's like rowing the wrong way, the oar. Like, Matthew, you got to, you know, Peter's at the helm, row, row. The storm's rising, you know, Bartholomew's puking out the side. You know, maybe that's why Peter said, Lord, if that's you, call me out of the boat. He's like, I got to get out of this fellowship. And so it says that you've got Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas, but he's also called the twin. I love Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas, but I call him Honest Thomas. because he was just so practical. Remember when Jesus was in Jericho and the word got to him, hey, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you. And by the way, Thomas had a second name. They called him Didymus, which means the twin. And some people believe that's because he looked a lot like Jesus. It'd be kind of nice, wouldn't it, to look just like Jesus? Except for they had mug shots of him and wanted posters all over Israel. So Thomas was the one that says, oh yeah, let's go up to Jerusalem. We'll die with Jesus there. It was very practical. If you look like Jesus, you would be arrested. I'm not him. All right, get on the cross, buddy. So we also read about James, the son of Alphaeus. Could have been the brother of Matthew. We don't know. We read about Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite. James is also called James the Less. He was little James, not like James, big James in verse 17. And then also Thaddeus, by the way, another gospel says his name was Judas, not Iscariot. That's good. You're Judas? Yeah, not Iscariot. Not Iscariot, though. A good surname to have. Not a traitor. And so he's called Thaddeus, also Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. So what a variety of people that you have here, the disciples that Jesus called. A bunch of losers is what it is that Jesus is going to change and make. I mean, if you were going to start a religion, you would not choose these guys. This is crazy. We don't think about it very much. These guys were unlettered. They had no education. They would have hated each other if it wasn't for Jesus. They were constantly arguing, constantly debating. 3 years into the ministry, they didn't have a clue about what was going to happen. Why in the world would Jesus choose these people? Because the Lord likes to choose the weak, the foolish, the lame, the stupid, so that he could confound the world. The world thinks that, you know, wisdom of man is everything, but God knows better. And so he picks people like these guys and people like us. So praise the Lord that he picks people like this. Now, it says there in verse 19 that they went into a house. This is our last scenario. We've been to the synagogue. We've been to the sea. We've been to the mountain. Now we're at the house, and everybody thinks Jesus is crazy, probably because all these people that he picked to be his disciples and the desperate multitude around him. So verse 20 says, then the multitude came together again so that they could not as much as eat bread. It was so busy. They didn't even have time to have lunch. Verse 21, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. This idea of his own people, this speaks of maybe his uncles and his relatives, his family. We're going to read about them in verse 31. They're trying to arrest Jesus. That's what the word lay hold of in verse 21. It's a very strong word. They're coming to tackle Jesus, to put him under arrest because they think he's crazy because he stopped eating. I guess in a Jewish culture, if you stop eating, that's crazy. His family thought that he was mad. They thought he was out of his mind. Hey, by the way, if the world thought that Jesus was crazy, you're going to be painted like an insane person in this world. The more and more I look at the news and I look at what's going on in the world, Christians are being painted to be psychopaths, that they need to be re-educated and put into loony bins. That's what the world thinks of Christians now. You know, the world wants to set Jesus up knowing that he's going to do a certain thing. Jesus is going to heal this guy. Let's plant this guy so that we can accuse him. When you look around in our society today, people wanting to be faithful to the Lord, they're just being set up, whether it's a bakery or a photographer or some flower shop, to be sued by homosexuals who won't perform their wedding. And they know it's going to happen. And they're going in to set them up. And Christians are being told, right now in our country, they're being told, you need to go to sensitivity training. You need to go to classes to learn how to think because you're brain damaged because of your Christianity. Well, watch out. It's scary to think of what's going to happen in our country in the next few years. Christians are going to be looked at as more and more crazy. It's scary to think, you know, that we can't escape long the persecution that every country through all of the history of the Christian church, they've killed Christians. It's quite possible that in our lifetime, Christians will be killed in this country because of our love for Christ. Why? Because you're crazy. You're not eating? You're not eating food? You're too busy? You're giving yourself to this ministry completely? You mean you go to church more than Christmas and Easter? Are you out of your mind? You know, any other field in the world, people will sell their soul. You know, they'll train for the Olympics from the time they're four. You know, parents will buy them coaches and tutors and teachers, and they can swing that racket 40 million times, and all of a sudden, they're the best in the world, and nobody says, are you crazy? Or they'll go into gymnastics, and, you know, they'll train at 9 months old because all the competitors are 12 years old. But they'll give their life to something, and they'll not eat, and they'll diet, and they'll sacrifice themselves. And nobody, when they're standing on that gold medal platform, says, are you crazy? Or they'll climb the corporate ladder, and they'll stay up late, and they'll get up early, and they'll make sacrifices, and sometimes they'll go through marriages and lose families, but they're climbing the corporate ladder, and they're making money. Nobody says they're crazy. I tell you what, if you give yourself to Jesus Christ, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. What's wrong with you? I can't even talk to you because you're insane. If they said it about Jesus, they're going to say it about you and I. Why was Jesus called crazy? Well, the Pharisees are going to jump in on this and say, well, he's not only out of his mind, he's demon-possessed. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, these were big shots. They had big, long robes. They had costumes for their faith. And they said, he has Beelzebub. That's a word they used for Satan. See the first part there, Baal? That's how in the Old Testament they said Baal. He's the Lord of the flies. That's what they called Satan. And they said, by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. So Jesus is casting out demons. And they say, no, it's all a ruse. It's a play that the demonic world is putting on. It's fake casting out. He's casting out demons by the power of demons. That's a strange thing. Have you ever seen a baseball pitching coach cast himself out of the game? No, it's the umpire that does that, right? I watched a game the other day where the umps were just yelling at each other. And I love it how the ref turns and he just points him out of the game and then he kicks dirt and he gets all mad. But you've never seen a coach throw himself out of the game. Or if you watch judo, I watched the Olympics a while ago and there I was watching judo. But you never see somebody cast themselves, do you? There's always somebody casting somebody else. No judo person grabbed their own gi and, I lost, but I won, but I lost. I beat myself. See, what Jesus is going to say to them is, you're out of your mind. That's crazy talk. It's illogical and it's irrational. They said, oh, Jesus is casting demons out by the power of the ruler of demons. And so Jesus called them to himself, and I don't think he's just talking to those who are accusing him. I think he was in the house with his people, and he got this accusation, and now he's going to teach them by a parable. In verse 23, he called them to himself, and he said to them in parables, he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Are they crazy or what? That makes no sense at all. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Now, Satan may be many things, but he's not stupid. He's not stupid. He's actually smarter than we are. Satan knows what a lot of Christians don't know, that a house divided cannot stand. You know, there's no place for division among Christians. How many churches have been divided and fallen because of division? Satan knows that a house divided can't stand. That's why he sows discord, division. I just saw a news report 2 days ago about a church that was upset that the pastor was removed for some, I don't know what the problem was, but they had a rally at the church. One group wanted him back in, and the other group said, no, he's not qualified. He did something. The other one group was mad, and they got more mad, and they went into the church, and all of a sudden, a full-on riot broke out. Punching and cussing and fighting. And then the riot spread into the streets and the police officers were there. And it was Baltimore. No, that's not how that riot started. But it was just like that. Christians fighting. Division. It's sad. And so Jesus points out here that a house divided cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and he's divided, he cannot stand but is at an end. And then here's the parable that Jesus gives, verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and he will plunder his house. Now, we're almost done with our chapter and done for the night, but to understand this better, let's look over at Luke chapter 11, verse 20 and following. Jesus has given a parable, and Luke gives us a little more information about the parable. What Jesus is saying here is, no, guys, Satan's not divided against himself. Something greater is happening here. Satan has power, but I have greater power. That's his lesson. Luke 11:20 says, as Jesus is responding to these guys that have accused him, he says, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, that's a reference to Exodus chapter 8, where the power of God was referred to as the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Here's the parable. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are at peace. And what Jesus is talking about here is the house or the kingdom of Satan. Satan has a kingdom. He has a house. He has power. Jesus has said, a house divided cannot stand. Now, Jesus speaks about Satan as a strong man. Here's his parable. There's a strong man, and notice he says that he's fully armed. Satan has tactics. He has power. He has temptations. He has discouragement. He has different things that he uses to capture people into his kingdom. Notice it says he guards his own palace. Satan is selfishly jealous about his kingdom. Satan has prisoners in his kingdom, and he doesn't let them go. He's never let anybody go. Why would you? Notice he guards his own palace. Now, this parable that Jesus is giving, he's likening Satan to a strong man who has tactics. He's fully armed. He's powerful. He's intelligent. And he has a palace, and his goods are in peace. What he owns, he keeps. What he's talking about is souls. In this parable, Jesus is talking about souls that are in bondage to Satan. Because Satan is strong. Stronger than you. Stronger than me. Smarter than you, too. Smarter than me. He's powerful. You know, nobody ever decides one day, I think I'll leave the kingdom of Satan. I've been here long enough. No. They're bound. The good news and the good part of the story is Jesus goes on in verse 22 and says, but when a stronger than he comes, he's speaking of himself, when he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoils. Jesus is saying, hey, listen, I am stronger than Satan. And I am removing his armor, his power, and I am casting out demons by the power of God. It's a beautiful picture that Jesus is painting. He's saying, listen, Satan isn't divided against himself. I'm coming and assaulting his kingdom. And I'm saving souls out of it. I am crushing him. So Jesus is that stronger one. That's his lesson to the people with that parable. Back to Mark chapter 3, he says, in response to this, these guys, they cannot recognize the power of God and the witness that Jesus has with these healings because they're so brazenly against Christ. Jesus is going to give this lesson to us on what's called the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I love verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. A lot of questions have been asked about the unpardonable sin. A lot of people feel like, well, maybe I've committed it. Well, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? The work of the Holy Spirit is to draw us to Christ. And a person who has rejected Christ is rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sort of our only key to unlock the forgiveness that God has for us in Jesus Christ, because he leads us to Jesus Christ. But if, like these Pharisees, you refuse to accept obvious witness and you set yourself against Christ, you are blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit. The only sin that's unforgivable is not coming to Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian today and you're thinking, man, that one time in college when I got drunk and I went out and I shook my fist at God and I said, I hate you. Hey, stick to verse 28. Jesus says, assuredly, on my word, I guarantee you, assuredly, all sins. You should take comfort. All sins. All sins. Not some sins. Not most sins. But all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, every single thing you have done or could do can be forgiven except refusing Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian that's accepted Christ, you have not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. A couple of years ago, there was this trend on the internet where people took the blasphemy challenge. Do you remember that? Kids would get on the internet and say, I reject Jesus Christ, I don't believe in the Holy Spirit. And it was this thing where they were taking their stand against God. I actually don't believe they committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I believe they were just blaspheming God. Because if a person does come to Christ, they haven't committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I think the sin is probably more commonly practiced and more rarely practiced, or it's easier and it's harder to commit. It's harder to commit because you have to die without Christ to not receive the forgiveness of Christ. It can take a whole lifetime. A person can be resisting the Holy Spirit, resisting the Holy Spirit, resisting the Holy Spirit, and then, you know, a day before they pass away in a car accident, say, God, forgive me, I repent of my sin, and they're forgiven. But if that person dies without Christ, they have no hope of forgiveness. The only thing that's unforgivable is refusing forgiveness. And so Jesus pictures himself as coming into this domain of darkness and kicking the devil's butt. And these guys who should be set free are saying, no, I don't believe it. I refuse to believe it. We're going to kill Jesus. Can you imagine if you were taken a prisoner of war, captured by ISIS, bound and gagged, they're going to kill you the next day. And all of a sudden you hear, dum, 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 helicopters outside. You hear the beautiful sounds of English language, Navy SEALs calling out to one another. You hear gunfire. You're in your cell. You're blindfolded. All of a sudden, that cell door comes blasting open. It's a United States Navy SEAL. We're here to save you. Whew, thank God. But you know what? No thanks. I'm fine. I'm fine right here. Well, when you get your head cut off by a rusty knife, it's your own fault. That's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, rejecting the work of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 31, and we'll finish here. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. By the way, Jesus had four brothers that we read of, and it says that he had sisters, plural. So there were actually at least six siblings that Jesus had after he was born. Mary and Joseph came together, not like the Roman Catholic Church would teach that Mary was perpetually a virgin. God didn't ask her to do that, and he blessed their family. And so Jesus was the oldest, and we believe most likely that Joseph passed away sometime because he's not on the scene during the ministry of Jesus. And so Jesus was probably a huge caregiver for his younger brothers and sisters, but they didn't even believe in him, which should give you comfort when your family doesn't believe in Christ, no matter what a good witness you've been. I mean, Jesus Christ, for goodness sake, his brothers didn't believe in him. What better witness could you be? In fact, Jesus' family would sort of mock him. And at one of the feasts, they said, why don't you go down to Jerusalem where you can really show your stuff if you're going to be into this whole rabbi thing? That's my paraphrase, by the way. And Jesus didn't rebuke them, but they didn't believe in him. And so this was his family coming to save him from his not eating. Because he's crazy because of it. Interesting, in chapter 2, they were upset at him because his disciples weren't fasting. And then at the end of chapter 2, they're upset at the disciples because they're eating, but they're eating wrong. Now they're upset at him for fasting. Nobody's happy, ever. So they come and they try to get him. Jesus is sitting in the house. A multitude, verse 32, was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers?
Then he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and I'm sure he had a big smile on his face. And he says, here's my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. This is the second time in the chapter that Jesus looked around at the people around him. The first one, he looked around angry, grieved at the hardness of their hearts. This time he looks around and he sees the people who want to do the will of God and hear the word of God. And he says, this is my family. Now, I don't believe Jesus rejected his mom outside. Forget her, you know, because he loves her. But I think Jesus was making a point to the people that were around him that we have a bond that's deeper than flesh and blood. It's amazing the bond we have with Christians all over the world. If you ever get a chance to travel and meet Christians, and they'll be a different color, different shape, different clothing, different language, but your spirit is so connected with them. It's amazing and a wonderful thing that we have a family. I mean, we come from all different ethnic backgrounds, but belonging to Jesus means we belong to one another. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. What a huge privilege that we're given by the Lord to come into his family by hearing his word and obeying him. Well, in there tonight, Mark chapter 3. Next time we'll get into Mark chapter 4. Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. And thank you, Lord, for the way that you see the need in a room, that you see the man with the withered hand or the woman with a withered heart or the person with a withered soul. And Lord, it says there that you restored that hand. I wonder, Lord, if that was a man who had lost the use of something that he once had. Because it said you restored it. And so, Lord, tonight as we stand before you and we close in prayer, we just wonder, Lord, if there's any area of our life that you see that has lost circulation and has been broken or cut off and has just lost all power to do any good, whether it be an attitude that's withered or a part of our heart to love one another is has just died, or zeal for you, Lord, or we're just dry in our spirit. Lord, we pray that you would speak those words. Stretch out your hand. And Lord, may we obey you. And with our obedience, with our faith, let your power come flowing into that withered area of our life, that you might restore us, that you might bring us back to what your purpose is for us. That part of our life would no longer be useless and withered, but it would thrive. And Lord, we thank you for the unique and eclectic group of people that you called to yourself. Thank you, Lord, that you receive multitudes of needy and desperate people. And thank you that you are the source of all healing and power. Thank you, Lord, that you call us to be with you. Thank you, Lord, that you give us instruction to have a boat ready in case it gets too chaotic and the pressure rises. We can get away with you. We thank you, Lord, that you call us because you love us, because you want us, that you've chosen us according to the good pleasure of your will. Lord, we also thank you that you call us simply to be with you, that our greatest and highest calling in life is to sit before you and to hear your voice. And Lord, we thank you that as you call us to be your family, that even though the world thinks it's crazy to give ourselves fully to the work of the kingdom of God, even above whether it be food or drink or family relations or an occupation or career, Lord, you said in the Sermon on the Mount, the Gentiles worry about these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you have need. So seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added. Lord, in this world, as we seek first your kingdom, they just think we're crazy. They think we're out of our minds. But Lord, help us to carry that message that every sin that has ever been committed can be forgiven in your name. Help us to broadcast that out, Lord. Help us to do what your apostles did and preach the gospel and heal those who are sick and fight against the kingdom of darkness. So, Lord, we thank you tonight for your word and pray that you bless us as we go. Amen.